The Bible plainly teaches that Jesus was crucified. We turn to the pages of the gospel and we know that that takes up a large portion of the gospel narrative. In Matthew 27, 22 and 23, we find these words. Then Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all say to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they began the more to say, "Let him be crucified." Not very long after that, we read where Jesus is taken out to Calvary. And the Bible says in Mark 15, 25, "And it was about the third hour, and they crucified him." Yes, my friends, our Bible is very plain that Jesus Christ was crucified. But what's also interesting to me is that we can go into the annals of history itself, and even in secular history, we read about the death of Jesus Christ. Let's read a quote given by one of the Roman historians. The quote goes like this: "Nero fastened the guilt of starting the blaze and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular." That statement was made by the Roman historian Tacitus. It comes from his book entitled Annals, chapter 15, verse 44. Now, there's some interesting things that we find in this particular statement. Notice one, he referred to the children of God as Christians, did he not? He also makes mention of the fact that their founder was Christus. My friends, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice also he says that this Jesus suffered the extreme penalty. In Roman law, the extreme penalty was crucifixion. That was the worst thing that could be done unto a man. And he even names the Roman procurator who carried out the execution, Pontius Pilate himself. Now what's interesting about Tacitus' statement is this: he is not a friend of Christianity. In that quote, he refers to Christianity as something that is superstitious and something that is evil. He talks about Christians being individuals who practice abominations. So he is not a friend of Christianity. He is opposed to Christianity, but yet he establishes the fact that Jesus Christ died by crucifixion in Jerusalem at the hands of Pontius Pilate. So what do we have? Folks, we have both Bible history and secular history confirming the fact that Christ was crucified. And for the next few moments, that's going to be the title of our lesson, Christ Crucified. And we're going to be looking at 5 points about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in this lesson. The first thing that we want to do is we want to examine the man. And we could spend an entire lesson just talking about the man who was crucified. This man was known as Jesus, Matthew 1, verse 21. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," the angel declared unto both John and Mary. He was born in that despised city known as Nazareth, John 1, verse 46, and he grew up as a carpenter's son, and he himself became a carpenter, Mark 6, verse 3. Now, in all of those things, there is nothing unique about this man. Did you know that? There were many Jews who were named Jesus after Joshua of the Old Testament. There were many individuals who were Jews who grew up in the land known as Galilee, and some of them grew up in Nazareth. There was nothing wonderful about his being a carpenter. In fact, it is a menial job as far as Judaism was concerned. But that's some of his background, isn't it? Notice also, he was a man just like all of us. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. We've been studying Hebrews 2 on Wednesday nights. And Jesus became a man just like you and I are men and women in this audience. Flesh and blood coursed through his veins, and there are many, many proofs of his humanity. Here's just a few of them. He hungered, according to John 4, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says that he thirsted. Remember, upon the cross of Calvary, he cries out, "I thirst." He was a man who grew weary, and he sat there at Jacob's well in John the 4th chapter while his disciples went into the city. He was an individual who cried. And we see him crying in John 11, 35, the shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. He was also a man in that he could be tempted. And the writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. If I were to ask you, give me just a brief synopsis of what you and I go through as humans, we would say some of these things, would we not? I hunger, I thirst, I grow tired and weary. I'm an individual who can be tempted, and there are times in my life when I go through sorrow and I cry. Folks, Jesus was a man just like us. And we need to remember that. But there was a sense, too, in which he was a unique man, wasn't he? Not only was he man, but he was also God. The Apostle Paul, writing his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says this, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Sadly, some of our new versions change the word God to He. But the original says God was manifest in the flesh. Folks, Jesus Christ was God, and He came and He dwelled in a physical body just like you and I have. Some refer to this as the dual nature of Jesus. Some like to say that Jesus was a God-man, having both natures within Himself. That's a hard concept to grasp, is it not? We talked about that this last Wednesday night in Bible class, about this concept of Jesus becoming a human. And I've listed a few of the things that we talked about. It's just hard for us to think that a spirit being could all of a sudden come to this earth and be born in the flesh and as a little bitty baby at that. Here is God who is so high and so holy and so pure that He cannot be tempted with evil, and yet Jesus was tempted, wasn't He? Here is a being who is eternal, no beginning, no end. And yet, Jesus had both, did He not, as a human being? He was born in the city of Bethlehem, and He died in the city of Jerusalem. Again, if you just go home and try to contemplate the fact that Jesus was both God and man at the same time, that is a hard concept to grasp. Paul writes about it in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, doesn't he? "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So what have we learned thus far about this man? Number one, he was a man just like you and I. Number two, he was a unique man in that he possessed a dual nature. He was both human and divine. But here's something even more interesting. Folks, he was an innocent man. We could spend a lot of time on the point. Our Lord never committed one sin. Our Lord never violated one law. There were absolutely no witnesses that could be found against Him that were reliable. The only witnesses that were ever brought against Jesus were false, lying, slanderous witnesses. I find it interesting as well. All the charges that were brought up against Him were false charges, weren't they? Blasphemous. An individual who is in rebellion against Rome. We find individuals making a lot of statements about Him. Pilate called Him a just man. According to Matthew 27, verse 24, Judas, one of His followers, the one who betrayed Him, said that I have betrayed innocent blood. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4. We remember also that thief on the cross. As he hung there with Jesus, he looked at Him and he says, this man hath done nothing amiss. And my friends, it was Peter who said that He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this is the man of the crucifixion. A human being like us with all the feelings that you and I have. Experienced humanity just like we experience. The Son of the living God, deity as well as human. And was just as innocent as He could possibly be. Not one sin. The man of the crucifixion. Let's turn now to the method of the crucifixion. Folks, we all know that Jesus suffered death by crucifixion, didn't He? Here's some interesting facts about this crucifixion. It began as a Persian execution. Didn't begin in the Roman Empire. But the Romans took that manner of executing an individual, and what they did is they perfected it. They made it an art, and there were reasons for that. It was a shameful death. Most of the time, the individual was hung upon a cross and there was absolutely no clothing on him whatsoever. Oftentimes, he was crucified in a place wherein he was exposed to public view. Anybody and everybody could pass by and see this individual as he hung, sometimes for days, upon the cross. A criminal being executed, laughed at, mocked, and ridiculed by all passers-by. Notice also, it was a painful death. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. It was a protracted death. One of the reasons that the Romans loved it is because it took a long time to die. You put two nails through your hands and you put two nails through your feet. Guess what? There is very little blood loss, isn't there? And folks, as long as the heart beats and as long as the blood courses through an individual's veins, guess what? You live, don't you? And the Romans knew a man could stay on that cross for days, sometimes into the second week before dying, a protracted death. And it was always fatal. Always. Let's go into this next point, the wounds of Jesus. First, He was scourged, wasn't He? It's almost impossible for us to imagine the scourging through which Jesus went. A Roman whip usually was a cat of nine tails, a handle with nine pieces of leather attached to it. At the end of each one of those pieces of leather was rock, broken pottery, glass, whatever was available, and a minimum of 40 stripes was placed upon the back of the individual. From the top of his head all the way to his knees. He would be beaten over and over again. At first, there was the bruising of the flesh, and ultimately, there was the ripping apart of flesh, sometimes all the way to the bone. The scourging. He also had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. He was smitten with a reed by the Roman soldiers. There were nails placed in his hands and in his feet, and ultimately he was pierced through his side with a spear of a Roman soldier. Folks, those are the wounds of Jesus. But what about the pain? I encourage you, just go sometime to the computer and just type in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And article after article after article will appear that will talk to you about the pain and the anguish through which our Lord and Savior went through on the cross of Calvary. I read about 3 or 4 articles, and I just combined some of the things that individuals said would happen to an individual as he was crucified. Here are some of the things they said. First, a bruised body. I've had a few bruises in my life, and some of them haven't felt that good, have they? But not only was there a bruised body, there was torn flesh as well. Have you ever had an open wound and somebody comes along and thinks that they have to press on it? Do anything to it? You get a cut and mama, what does she want to do? First thing she wants, oh, let me see that. She starts touching all around. Does that hurt? Does that hurt? No, mom, that don't hurt. Just keep pressing. That's not what we say. We're screaming. We're hollering. Folks, just think about Jesus. His body was ripped asunder, and individuals were grabbing him and throwing him on the ground, throwing him upon the cross in order to nail him there. There was the constant touching of all of those open wounds. What about as he hung upon the cross and the rubbing of that back that was ripped asunder up and down as he struggled for every breath of air that he could get? There was also muscle spasms. Spasms in the arms, spasms in the hands, spasms in the legs, spasms in the feet. Have you ever had a good Charlie horse? I was sitting home not long ago. I moved my leg and all of a sudden I was up on the ground. Okay, they said, what's wrong with you? About to get a Charlie horse. I thought I was going to die. One little Charlie horse, Vic thinks it's over. Folks, can you imagine having constant spasms in your muscles as you hang there for 6 hours or more? That's what our Lord was going through. There's the inability to breathe. As you're hanging, you just can't get any breath whatsoever. And you're just gasping for air, trying to get as much as you can possibly get. There was the weight on his hands. There was the weight on his feet. Folks, his joints were literally pulled out of socket. Mainly his shoulder joints as he was hanging with his full weight upon his arms. We're also told that there was a rapid heartbeat. The lungs begin to fill with fluid as you're hanging there. There's dehydration of the body. And because of that dehydration, there is a deep, deep thirst that comes upon you. And we know that Jesus thirsted, don't we? For he cried out as one of the sayings on the cross, I thirst! I thirst! Shock begins to set in. The sack of water around the heart fills with fluid. The lungs continue to fill with fluid. And folks, the chill of death comes upon the body of the individual as they're hanging there. They know that death is what? It's imminent. Now here's what's amazing to me. Go home this afternoon and read any of the crucifixion stories in the pages of the Bible, and you don't hear about any of this, do you? Very little of what our Lord experienced as He hung there upon the cross of Calvary is given to us in the pages of the Word. We have to find that out through secular history for the most part. All the Bible says is they crucified Him. Well, sort of. There is a messianic psalm found in Psalm 22. That psalm talks about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it even talks about some of the experience through which He went upon the cross of Calvary. My soul is poured out like water, He said. All my bones are out of joint. Remember what we said? The pulling of the shoulders out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, he says. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. Folks, there's some of the pain through which Jesus was going. Thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. I can feel death coming upon my body. Folks, that's what Jesus went through. That's the method of death that he experienced. Point number three, let's talk about the motive. There's two ways to look at the motive of Jesus' death. We can look at man's motive for this death, can't we? And if you look at man's motive, it can be summarized in one word, and it's very simply this: evil. Evil. Individuals who take a man who is innocent, who is just, who has done no harm to anyone, who has done wonderful good to all humanity, is a teacher of wonderful moral principles. And what do? They bring him to the Roman authorities, falsely charge him so that he can be executed by one of the most horrendous deaths ever devised. What causes people to do that? Evil. There's many qualities of that evil. Their pride. You see, these individuals were filled with arrogancy, weren't they? We're the doctors of the law. We're the ones who know what the law teaches. We know what the Messiah is supposed to be and who he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to be look like. And guess what, Jesus? You aren't it. Not only is there pride, there's envy, isn't there? Here's a man getting more attention than we get. Here's a man drawing away the masses to himself. Here's a man being honored as a rabbi who has never even darkened the doors of the rabbinical school. Here's a man parading himself as a man of God, almost as if he is greater than we are. In fact, he even calls himself the Son of God and God as his Father. And folks, they envy what Jesus has. And their hearts are filled with hatred. Guys, the very moment that I begin to dislike somebody, I better take a check on my heart. You know that? Because that dislike can turn to hatred, and that hatred can turn into murder. And that's exactly what transpired with these Jews. So there's man's motive for crucifixion. But we also know that God had a motive, don't we? And God's motive can be summarized in one word as well. And it's very simply this: love, isn't it? The very reason that God sent His Son to this earth to die such a horrible death is because He loves us. He created us. He desired fellowship with us. He put us in the most pristine garden. He gave us all of the benefits and wonders that we could absolutely imagine. And what did man do? Man transgresses his will, doesn't he? And yet God loves man. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because He laid down His life for us. 1 John 3, verse 16. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 3:16 and 17. Love, folks. If you go and do a study of the love of God, there are some adjectives that can be used to describe that love, and one of them is great love. Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, with the great love wherewith He loved us. Folks, it was a love that superabounded. It was a love that was over and beyond what any love individuals could imagine. It was love on top of love on top of love that God gave to humanity. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 3:19 that it is a love that passes understanding. It's a love that you and I have absolutely no way to get a grasp on fully and completely. Notice also it was a love for enemies, not a love for friends, not a love for family, a love for people who despised Him and hated Him and were in rebellion against Him. And it was a sacrificial love, 1 John 3, verse 16, who gave Himself for us. He laid down His life for us. Folks, there is no greater sacrifice than that. The motive of the crucifixion. Let's look now at the meaning of the crucifixion. Again, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about everything that we're going to talk about. We're going to look at four different meanings of the crucifixion. One of them is this. The crucifixion was needed in order to satisfy the demands of divine law. God created man. God gave him a law to live by. He created him as a free moral agent. And God told him that the moment that you sin, guess what? The sentence is death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And folks, those words mean this, a violent, bloody, horrible, physical death. That's what mankind is deserving of when he violates the divine law of God. Now that's difficult sometimes for us to comprehend, isn't it? And there's reasons for that. Because we're not God. We're just man. Folks, God is so high and so holy that it's impossible for us to truly understand all there is to know about God. We want to throw in our reasoning. We want to throw in our thinking and our opinions and how we feel about things. And folks, God doesn't think the way we think. And God said, when a man violates divine law, guess what? He is worthy of death. And yet when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't die a bloody, violent, physical death that day, did they? And guess what? No man has to. No man has to. You want to know why? Because Jesus did. Isaiah 53 verse 11 speaks an interesting statement. It says this, God shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Folks, the prophecy is a messianic one again, isn't it? He's talking about Jesus. God looked down from His throne on heaven. He sees Jesus suffering for the sins of mankind. And guess what He said? He says, you see that death? That death right there will satisfy the payment for sin for all humanity. So it met the demands of divine law. A man, an innocent man, rendering Himself up as a sacrifice for others. But notice also, folks, that death forgives us of all of our sins and iniquities, doesn't it? In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation 1, verse 5. How many of you in here are sinners? How many of you in here have violated the will of God? Every human being, isn't that true? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet, guess what? I can be forgiven of my sins. And it doesn't matter what the sin is, folks. It doesn't matter. Here's another one. His death reconciled us unto God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by His death, much more shall we live by His life. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 21, For ye were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death, that he might present you holy and unblameable and unreproachable in his sight. Folks, God didn't want us to be his enemy. God didn't want us to be in opposition to him. He wants to be in a loving, holy, friendly relationship with all those that he's created. Now, sin separates man from that relationship, doesn't it? And the only way that that relationship could be restored is through the death of Jesus Christ. Now I can be a friend of God again. This last one is very important as well. It's through Jesus' death that you and I escape the wrath of God. Again, it's difficult for us to comprehend God's wrath against sin, isn't it? The best way that I know how to describe it is just to go back into the annals of biblical history and watch as God punishes sin. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the destruction of the entirety of this earth by a flood. Folks, just look at how God responds to sin when man refuses to repent. That's where mankind is heading. Do you know that? That's what's coming. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Revelation 5, verse 9. The Apostle Paul, talking to the saints in Thessalonica, told those individuals, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He hath raised from the dead, and delivered us from wrath to come. Folks, the wrath He's talking about is a devil's hell in eternity. He's delivered us from that wrath. He's delivered us from that pain and anguish. He's delivered us from all the horrors of that place. It was one of the purposes of the cross of Calvary. Just go home and take those 4 points and just think about them over and over and over again. Jesus died so I don't have to. Jesus died so I can be forgiven. Jesus died so I can be on friendly terms with God. Jesus died so I do not have to face the wrath of the living God. The writer of Hebrews said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When I think about those points, here's what I think. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Folks, this is our message, is it not? The crucifixion. That's the message. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 23, "For we preach Christ crucified." That was Paul's message to the world. Christ crucified. He goes on to say this, "Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but to us which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The world doesn't get it. The world doesn't always understand it. The Jews looked upon it as foolishness. It was a stumbling block to them. The Gentiles couldn't get their mind around it. A man dying for the sins of the world, they couldn't get it. Folks, to us who are called, guess what? You look at that cross and it's the power of God, isn't it? And it is the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the message. Christ crucified. If there's one message that Atlantic Beach needs, it's what? Christ crucified. If there's one message Jacksonville needs, it's Christ crucified. That our nation needs, that the world needs. It is Christ crucified. Man needs to understand it, don't they? You see, when you and I understand Christ crucified, love is produced in our hearts. You see, that's an act of love, wasn't it? And John says, we love Him because He first loved us. That's the purpose of it, folks. The message of the cross of Calvary is to sink into my mind for me to understand what our Lord has done for me. And it's to generate and stir love for Him deep within my heart. When that happens, I can then take the steps necessary in order to secure the blessings of that death. And one of the things that we have to do is this. We also have to crucify our spiritual man, knowing this, that our old man of sin is crucified with Him. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should not serve sin. Folks, you can't keep on living an old, sinful, ungodly lifestyle. We have to crucify the old man of sin. Now, once that man is put to death through repentance, what do? We bury him in the waters of baptism. Romans 6, verse 3. And in moments, he comes up out of the water, all sins forgiven, and that individual is now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Colossians 2, verse 12. Folks, we die to sin. We bury the old man of sin in the waters of baptism, and we come up forgiven of our transgressions, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And also, every day, because of what Jesus has done, we're willing to take up our cross and bear it on His behalf. Jesus said, if any man come after me and take not up his cross, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 10, verse 38. Folks, our world, just like the first century world, is going to be baffled and confused by crucifixion. So you mean to tell me God took on human flesh? Yes. He lived a perfect life, yes. And then He was executed by the hands of the Romans by crucifixion for the forgiveness of mankind. What a story. And I'll guarantee you, you go into our colleges and universities today and you present those particular statements to many of the professors and deans and presidents of our universities, guess what they'll do? They'll laugh at the story. It's a joke. It's a hoax. It's not needed. The humanist says, we can save ourselves. We don't need Jesus. And they laugh and they scoff at the story just like they did in the first century. And there's millions of people doing it every day. But folks, that's our message, isn't it? Now note this. Jesus put the whole story in perspective in John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is not a human being on the face of the earth who would say that statement isn't true. You know that? The greatest love that another human being could show for Victor Eskew is to give his life for me. And I understand that. How many parents would give their life for their child if called upon? Sure. You want to know why? Because you love that child. That's why. But I want us to think about that statement. Because we're not talking about just a man dying. We're talking about the Son of Man dying. We're not talking about a being laying down his life for friends. We're talking about a being laying down his life for enemies. We're not talking about a death that will secure another individual's physical life. We're talking about the death of the Son of God upon Calvary to secure the eternal life of all human beings on the earth. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Wow. Christ crucified. That's supposed to be a moving story. Did you know that? And it ought to move man to do at least two things. Number one, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm lost and I'm in sin. I'm an enemy of the Almighty God. But Jesus loved me enough to die on the cross of Calvary to satisfy the punishment of sin. Men and brethren, what must I do to be a recipient of those blessings? And the answer comes from Scripture, doesn't it? It was asked in Acts 2, verse 37. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2, verse 38. Folks, that's the answer to the question. What do you need to do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You see, you die to the old way of living. You're baptized, wash away your sins, and you arise a new creature in Christ Jesus. But notice secondly, Christ crucified. If I understand it, and if I truly appreciate it, it ought to move me to faithful service to the Almighty God. Folks, if I gave all to Jesus, everything, every minute of every day, guess what? It wouldn't compare to what He's done for me. Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to rededicate, recommit yourself, ask God to forgive you of being unfaithful to Him? Folks, that's what the gospel's designed to do. Won't you come? As together we stand and sing.